Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As Bill was praying, I couldn't help but think of one of the ways that our Lord defined his church. He said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations." The Lord didn't call his church too many things, but he did call it a house of prayer for the nations. I just love it when Bill and the other lay people lead us in the prayers of the people. It's my favorite time of the service often, because somebody else is doing the heavy lifting for me. And when I don't even have words to express the sense of need, there's somebody else that has done the work that week and has come and, on behalf of all of us, lifts up our burden to the Lord together. I mean, isn't it really a gift? It's beautiful. So beautiful. Well, today we start a brand new series. And if you receive the little mail out, you've got a head start as to what the sermon is about today. It's entitled, "In Our Image, Why Genesis is the Starting Point of the Gospel." I love using art that will somehow awaken in us what prose can't. And this famous icon that I'm sure you've all seen is painted by a Russian iconographer by the name of Andrei Rublev. And these three angels are the angels that visited Abraham and Sarah. Abraham ordered or asked Sarah to kill the fatted calf. And she did, and they fed these three angels, and then interestingly enough, the angels entered into what we call the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, which made Rublev believe, and many other theologians, that the three angels somehow, mysteriously, was a theophany or a manifestation of the three persons of the Trinity. And so in many Greek Orthodox churches, we see this beautiful icon of the three members of the Trinity welcoming Abraham and Sarah into a relationship with them. The next slide shows the mission slogan that we've used now for some time since coming up with it, "Embraced by Christ, Embracing the World." I love this theme. And you'll notice that there's one word in the slogan that appears more than any other word, and that's the word "embrace." And I just want you to know that if you're not one of those people that particularly likes embraces, you're not a hugger, that's okay, because the word "embrace" means more than just hug. The dictionary definition means to receive or welcome with eagerness and gladness. So to embrace an idea is not to hug the idea, but it is to receive the idea eagerly and with joy and with gladness. In fact, I hugged a man today who walked in here. Him and his wife are old friends from North Vancouver, and they live in Richmond now. And I know that his wife actually likes hugging more than him. And I said to him, "I know you may not like this that much, but I'm going to do it anyway." And I just wrapped my arms around him, and he really hugged me back. And to me, that was a message that the sermon's going to go well today. So thanks, Mike, for that hug. And of course, the order in which these two little phrases appear is really, really important. The fact that Christ has pursued us and, as an act of his grace, embraced us when we were not even looking for him, when we didn't even care about him, that must precede any embracing of the world that we will be doing. The order is important. The divine embrace has somewhat of a domino effect. All of those that are embraced first by Christ will just automatically embrace others. They will embrace the world. And there's a reason for this, and we're going to look at it very briefly this morning. Even in the New Testament, we see that wherever people were embraced by Jesus, they became embracers. So, for example, the Samaritan woman was just shocked when Jesus embraced her. Now, he didn't actually hug her, but he embraced her by getting close to her physically in a time where there was no physical proximity allowed, particularly by Jewish men and Samaritan women. He moved in close to her. He asked her if he could actually put his male Jewish lips on her female Samaritan cup, and by doing that broke down all these years of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. His embrace of her was so great that, as you know, she ran off to her hometown and embraced her village, with the response that the whole village came to Christ. We see this also with people like Zacchaeus, who was so shocked that Jesus would actually embrace him. Climbing the tree to get a better view, Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the tree, makes a beeline for him, and says, "Zacchaeus, you don't belong up there in that tree. You get down here at once. You're a true Israelite." Well, this would have been a complete shock to Zacchaeus, who didn't feel much like an Israelite. He was a ripoff agent. He was getting rich on everybody's taxes. And on the way home, as Jesus invited himself over for dinner, Zacchaeus gives evidence that this new reconciliation that took place between him and Jesus now was going to result in him being a minister of reconciliation with all the people that he had ripped off. He said to Jesus, "I will pay back, right, fourfold," or whatever it was, "for all that I have stolen." Matthew, embraced by Jesus, he embraces his friends and calls a party where Jesus is the special guest. Saul of Tarsus, embraced by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he becomes, of course, the great embracer of the whole Gentile world. So the vertical relationship with God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit, if we lean into it, we lean into the embrace and we are transformed by it, will automatically turn us into embracers, even if we're introverts. And that's good news. You know, I've often thought how funny it is when we are asked to present a brief gospel story. So let's say that somebody who isn't yet a Christian has been reading the Bible, which people do from time to time. That's why the Gideons give so many Bibles away, because people in times of need will pick it up and will begin reading. If a non-Christian gave us a Bible and said, "Listen, I'm really interested in this whole God thing, but I don't really understand the Bible. Could you take this book and in 10 or 15 minutes just kind of tell me what the gospel story is all about?" Isn't it funny that what we initially do when grabbing the Bible and turning to the gospel story is we begin to move about two-thirds of the way into the book? Wouldn't that be strange for somebody who thought that the gospel story just automatically begins at the beginning? And then we go, gospel story, gospel story. What? And we go maybe to Matthew or Mark and we find the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, there's where it begins. And we say, yes, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll get to go to heaven when you die. There it is. And of course, all of that's true. But is there something missing? Is there some context missing that the first two-thirds of the Bible sets us up for? It's funny, I don't think the present generation of young Christians has been trained the same way I was. I've been trained this way. My dad and his dad have been trained this way. But growing up, we were taught that when you communicate the gospel story to somebody, a really good thing to do would be to go to the book of Romans, which is almost at the end of the Bible, and to use four or five verses from the book of Romans called the Romans Road. Yeah. The Romans Road to Salvation, which basically is a few steps that we would take in leading a non-Christian to have a relationship with Christ. And here it is, very quickly. You'd sit down with somebody and you'd say, "Okay, step one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's where it all begins. Secondly, it gets worse. The wages of sin is death, right? But good news, The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's more. Here's how God manifests the gift. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved. And there's a response that you need to make. And here it is, Romans 10, 9 and 10. For if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Now, are you ready to become a Christian? Now, all of those verses are so beautifully and wonderfully and gloriously true. The problem is that taking those verses outside of the context of the book of Romans would insinuate that the heart of the gospel is when an individual finds forgiveness with God and as a result can have a personal relationship with God, which of course is all very true, but misses the very heart of the book of Romans, which says that what Christ came to accomplish was to take this hostile Jewish group and a hostile Gentile group and through Christ to bring these two feuding people together to make a brand new people group called the church. And the interesting thing is what has actually transpired as a result of the Romans Road theology, which is basically saying it's all about you and Jesus, is that millions and millions of people worldwide, particularly Westerners, have invited Jesus into their heart and then checked out of church because they've said church is completely unnecessary. And yet, what Jesus came to do and what Jesus died for was to establish a new people group called the church. So here's what I really want us to see today. Back to Romans 3:23. In order for us to really understand what sin is, because this verse is very true, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If sin is missing the mark on the glory of God, if sin means that we've fallen short of his essence or character, then in order to find out what God's glory is, we need to move beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the book of Romans, and go back to the very beginning of the book. Imagine that, starting a story or a narrative at the beginning. Because what we're going to see over the next few weeks is if Jesus was sent into the world to restore something that got broken, then the prototype of what got broken and what Jesus gave his life to restore must be worthy of restoration. And so that's what we're going to just scratch the surface on this morning. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and read these iconic first three verses. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Boy, this really tells us a lot, doesn't it? It tells us that there is a divine creator who is independent of his creation, whose spirit was deployed creatively to turn chaos and emptiness and darkness into a masterpiece that reflects something of the very essence of the creator himself. And then verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. We see something beginning to happen in verse 3, and it follows for the next 20 verses. We see light and order and unity and color and hue and diversity and beauty and purpose and meaning and life. We see the creation of life. The Creator is creating something very magnificent. And we won't take time to read all 25 verses of the creation story, but throughout the whole narrative, It keeps on saying, and God looked at what he had created, and he said, it is good. And from time to time, it says, and he looked at it and said that it is very good. Now fast forward to verse 26. In verse 26, something changes. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God is now going to create something very unique and special that, unlike the rest of creation, this part of creation will reflect the very essence and character of God. And of course, for the first time here in the Bible, there's this reference to God's nature being plural, that God is what we now call Trinitarian, that there is one God who mysteriously exists in at least more than one person, who we now know there are three persons, and that these persons have pre-existed creation, and they've been perfectly satisfied to live in this relationship with one another even before there was anything to create. Now, this is very, very interesting. This three-in-one God, or what we would say this divine persons in community or Trinity, loves everything that they have made thus far. Everything has been good. Nothing has yet been classified as ungood until Adam is created as a solitary creature. So look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, all the way to the end of the chapter. In these few verses, these are the only verses in the Bible where there's only one person on the planet, Adam, without anybody. And what's God's evaluation of that? Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So why wasn't it good for Adam to be alone? Well, there's probably 100 reasons. One of them is that Adam alone could not procreate more people and it would be a very short race. But there are other theological reasons besides just procreation for why it wasn't good that Adam was alone. Because if Adam was intended to be created as an icon reflecting God himself, reflecting God's very nature, then Adam couldn't possibly exist as a solitary individual. To reflect God's image required Adam living in a community with at least one other, and one other wouldn't last for long because they would have babies. Yes, Adam needed Eve. And I know that right now there are a lot of you that might be saying, okay, Brian, do I hear you saying that the only way that human beings can mirror or reflect or live out the image of God is if they're married? No. No. Absolutely not. Because Jesus was not married. And Jesus, with the relationship that he had with those in his life, mirrored or reflected the image of God better than any human who has ever lived. Oh yes, marriage is very, very special, and a whole lot of ink is spilled in the Bible on how the marriage relationship also reflects the image of God. But there are single people who have reflected the image of God so beautifully in the way that they deal with their fellow man, people like Mother Teresa, who also never married. So this is not about marriage alone. This is about the need for us to bear the image of God together in community. It's really funny. I'd never noticed this until this last week, but before Eve came along, Adam actually had a whole lot going for him. And in fact, I thought, you know, Eve, there was no Eve, so Adam really didn't know what he was missing, right? Yeah, wouldn't he have just been happy if Eve hadn't come along? In fact, if you're a politician and you're trying to get into office, just take Adam before Eve comes along, and he basically has everything that the politicians want society to have. Well, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Well, he had a great pad. He had a great place to live. He had a home. He was not a homeless person. And it says that he gave him work to do and told him to take care of the garden. So he was gainfully employed. He had a job. He was a gardener. He ended up being a zookeeper. He probably wrote a dictionary of all the names of the animals. I don't know. But he had all kinds of jobs. And so he must have felt very good about himself. He also had clear-cut rules as to what he should do and what he shouldn't do. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you know, Adam, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there was absolutely no moral confusion. He was well educated. He's got a place to live. He's got a job. He's well educated. There's no moral confusion. And if that's not enough, Adam has a personal relationship with God. Isn't that enough? He walks with God. He talks with God. What more would Adam need? The guy had it made. And yet God looks at Adam, who is alone, and he concludes, you know, this good man living by himself does not yet reflect my nature. For the image of God cannot be seen in one person alone, one person isolated, but only in at least two people living together in community. Therefore, I will make Eve. And it was John, St. John, the disciple, who in defining God for the first time in the Bible said, God is love. And in order to have said that, there must have been at least two people in the Trinity. Of course, we know there was three. For God has been love for all eternity before ever making people, before ever making anything. God loved himself. The community of the Trinity loved each other. And so when God decided to create people, he said they will be living together in such a way as to reflect our Trinitarian nature. And then Jesus, of course, said, by this shall all men know that you have been embraced by me and I have been embraced by you. You will love one another. Look at verse 20, the second part. But for Adam no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This person here is different from all the others, all the other animals. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the editorial comment that Jesus quotes, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So the whole creation account at the end of chapter 2 reaches this apex, this zenith, with two individuals, man and woman, becoming one in a covenant relationship, and as such, now, for the first time, together, they are able to reflect the image of God. They were not able to do that when Adam was alone. So the creation account ends with two people in an embrace. That's what one flesh means. If it means anything, it means that people are embracing more than just sex. Two individuals who are, to use the dictionary definition of embrace, are receiving the other gladly and eagerly. So all is well with the universe by the end of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit continue their relationship of love while the two people that they created are doing the same, loving one another. The image of God is seen in the community of love with God and with the others for the mutual good of the world. All is well with the universe at the end of chapter 2. Everybody is embracing everybody. Somebody said that at the end of chapter 2, there would be the great leaving, the weaving of a new life, the cleaving or gluing together of one another. But then in chapter 3, there would be the great heaving. For in chapter 3, this beautiful, magnificent icon of God's image, two people living together like the Trinity lives together, is shattered by sin. And as a result, through the whole rest of the Bible, we have isolation and self-protection and loneliness and selfishness and violence. These awful things dominate the landscape. And men and women begin hiding themselves from each other in self-protection. They make fig leaves for themselves. They recognize their nakedness. They blame God for what's happened. They blame each other for what's happened. They even blame the devil for what's happened. And life becomes very difficult and complex. And instead of Adam being a co-laborer with his equal Eve, he begins to rule over her and dominate her. And patriarchy becomes the norm for the rest of civilization until Jesus comes and begins to give incredible dignity to women once again. And even Paul, living in a patriarchal society, begins to redefine marriage in such a way which was so incredibly shocking for the Roman men. This is the world in which we now live. The image of God as persons who unselfishly love the other has been shattered. But this is the very problem that Jesus came to remedy. And over the next few weeks, we will talk about how Jesus remedies this problem, embraces us in our brokenness, and allows us to embrace those that sometimes are difficult to embrace. Now, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, the cross itself, there it is, right there, becomes the icon for what is happening through his sacrificial death. The vertical beam of the cross represents Jesus bringing a holy God and sinful humanity back together in perfect reconciliation. And so from the cross, Jesus looking at the centurions and the two thieves that are hurling abuse at him and the men that are gambling for his coat, cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that is certainly a huge part of the gospel. It's central to the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection brings full forgiveness of sins, and God and human beings are reconciled. But that's not the end of the gospel. Because while Jesus is hanging from the horizontal beam of the cross, he looks at his mother and he says, "Mom, behold your son." And he looks at his friend John and he says, "Son, behold your mother." They would have looked at each other saying, "There is no blood between the two of us." But through the cross, Jesus was instituting a whole new family, the family of God, removing isolation and loneliness as options. So the horizontal beam of the cross brings humanity together with each other. Past sins and misunderstandings and grudges are forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ, for we all stand together at the foot of the cross, and the wall of separation is removed. Now, I think most of us know this. We rejoice in this. This is all such good news, but I think there are some of us who hear this and we find it very difficult to believe because community and family has been anything but reconciling. Many of us live with such guilt and shame due to past mistakes and isolation and fear and self-protection that we want to encounter the kind of community that the Lord has died and risen to create, but we go, "It's just a pipe dream. I don't think it'll ever really happen to me." And I just want you to know, it can happen to you. I close with this. Larry Crabb, who is an author and a leader who helps people understand relationships, primarily tells the story of a friend of his who lived in a very unhappy home growing up. And when this friend was 10 years old, he said, "You know, Larry, my family was so broken and dysfunctional, mealtimes were an absolute nightmare. If there wasn't just cold silence, there was yelling and screaming. And so at the age of 10, I would gulp down my dinner and I would walk away from the table before I got yelled at. And I would walk down the street to this old-fashioned house with a porch on the front where there was a happy family that lived. And I would go and hide under the porch of that house and listen to them have dinner together. I would listen to them eat and laugh and love each other. And Larry said to his friend, what if when you were 10 years old, the father of that house somehow knew that you were hiding under the porch, and he sent his son to go get you, to invite you to come to the table to eat with them? What would you have done?" Suddenly, this becomes a gospel question, because this is exactly what God has done with every one of us. Our family of origin has created in every one of us blessing and brokenness. Some of us broken more than others. When it comes to marriage, family, singleness, church, relationships, many of us feel like our best bet is to just hide under the porch and listen to others having community, because our life has been so painful. But what if the father, knowing you're hiding there, feeling the shame and all that goes with it, sends his son to chase you down and to invite you to the table? Of course, the 10-year-old boy who is now a man, who was being asked by Larry Crabb, had to answer, and the answer is always the same. I would have had two options. Either in embarrassment or shame, I would say, no thank you, and run back home to my old life. Or I would swallow my pride, realize this is the best invitation I've ever received, and put on a party hat, and go sit down at the table with a happy family. Now, this is so important that Jesus instituted a table in the center of a church, so that every single week that we gather for worship, if there was anything that we experienced, it was this: the Father seeing all of us hiding under the porch and sending his Son to call us to come out from under the porch and to sit at the table with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with all of those that he has redeemed. This is what communion is. Communion is us leaving the shame and embarrassment of the porch for the table. And not only saying thank you to the Father for receiving us unconditionally because of the vicarious atonement of his Son, but also because we're embraced by the Father, we embrace the others that are coming to the table. For we are now not just friends. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that changes everything. Amen. Amen. So let's prepare ourselves for the table. Perhaps what the Lord simply wants us all to do today is to receive the good news of the gospel into our hearts. To thank the Lord for sending his Son, Jesus. And to take Jesus' hand and let him lead us out from under the porch of shame and embarrassment and brokenness. And as we are dirty, not dressed for the occasion, let the Son lead us out from under the porch, up the front step, through the front door, and let's hear the Father laugh with joy that we've come to the table. This is the gospel. This changes everything. It changes us. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for loving each one of us ragamuffins. Thank you for proving your love by sending Jesus, who willfully came to rescue us. Jesus, thank you for bearing in your body on the cross all of the sins and the rebellion that was keeping us from our heavenly daddy. And Holy Spirit, we thank you and welcome you, for you are the one that helps us feel these things deeply and to embrace them. So glory be to the Father, and glory be to the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit. Feed us, heal us as we come to the table and rejoice together as brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.